But this morning we're going to be looking in Esther chapter 9 in verses 1 through 19. And as we build off of what we looked at last week, and we saw a series of reversals that began to happen. There was Haman who was in control, and now all the sword and everything is given to Mordecai. He becomes the second in power. He receives all the things that belong to Haman. There was a series of reversals that had taken place that God had orchestrated through his divine providence. And so this morning what we're going to look at is we're going to see how the decree of Haman and the decree of Mordecai, these two decrees that happen on the same day, how they finally meet their match and how they come together and how God works through that in a glorious way to give victory to his people. Now, if you notice in the bulletin, I titled this sermon, Holy War. And that's actually a concept that derives out of the Old Testament. And I think that when we think about war, I don't know if holy is actually the word we'd like to put before that. That would be the proper adjective to describe what war is, because war is ugly and it is devastating. But God used war to exercise his judgment on people and ultimately to preserve his people, which in that preservation, he brought his son Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Christ to bring salvation into the world. And so it had a purpose. And so we're going to see how in this text that there is a holy war that has taken place. And it is a war against the people of God who have been exiled in Persia, and also the people in Persia who are their enemies, who seek to do them harm. Now, just to be sure up front, that the Jews do not provoke this war. They only respond to those who are seeking to do them harm. They're defending themselves, they're defending their lives, they're defending their children and all their livelihoods so that they can be preserved and that they can ultimately live peacefully in this city as exiles, hoping one day to return back to the land. And so let's begin in our text as we read and we see what it is that God is doing and how he is working through his people. So begin verse 1 of Esther chapter 9. It says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed on that day, that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated him. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm." Now I want you just to note those phrases that are occurring, that they are doing this to those who oppose them, those who are seeking to overpower them, and those who sought to lay their hands on them and to do them harm. "And no one could withstand them because of fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace and his province and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." Let's stop right there, and we'll read the rest of it as we work our way through the text. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us at this time. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. Father, we know that you have a word for us today, and it is written on the pages of Scripture. And God, we believe that your saving presence is in your word. So will you come, and will you stand by us today as your word goes forth? And may all hearts turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, 9 months after Mordecai writes a new decree to counter Haman's decree, the enemy of the Jews, the day has come for each decree to go into effect. So Haman wrote a decree to destroy all the Jews. Mordecai wrote a decree to counter that decree so that the Jews would have the opportunity and the right to gather up an army and to defend themselves. And so that day has finally arrived. Here, as it tells us in verse 1, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And I know that none of you know what day that is. But for your peace of mind, that's March the 7th. So on March the 7th, on this very fateful day, the colliding paths of these two decrees finally go into effect. Now, what's interestingly, as this narrative is developed here in verse 1, that there is no attempt for the author to hold the resolution till the end of the narrative. But he gives us the outcome at the start. He tells us what's already going to happen before it happens. That's another way of saying that he gives us a spoiler alert. He doesn't hold the tension at all, but he lets us know at the out front that God's people will prevail victoriously. Now, the reason that he does this is because the outcome is a given. The Persians have provoked the people of God. And as history has told us, that whenever God stands by his people, it doesn't matter who goes against him, they are no match for them. God will always prevail on behalf of any enemy who tries to provoke his people. So the reason that he does this is because the outcome is given. It's going to be a blowout. The people of God will win. So it's not a matter of if the Jews will win, but how they will win, how great the victory will be, and if they will run up the scoreboard as they're doing so. And so the summary of the whole chapter is found in verse 1, and the main focus of this verse is the phrase, "the opposite happened." This reaches the climactic part that really began in chapter 8 as we think about the reversals that were transpiring all over with the people of God, with the people of Persia, with Esther, with Mordecai. All of a sudden, their position has been reversed. And now the author tells us very clearly that what the enemies of the Jews thought would happen, the opposite actually happened. And there's another way that this can be expressed, and some of your translations may have, that the reverse occurred, or contrary to expectations. The verb translated opposite happened literally means flipped over. And so the script was flipped over, and the Jews came out on top. Now, notice it was the enemies that had hoped to overpower. But instead, it was the Jews who wound up overpowering the enemies. Now, what's really interesting about this is that they are strangers. They are exiles living in a land. And Persia is the most powerful nation at this time. And yet it's these exiles, these strangers in the midst of the land, starting to overturn and starting to overpower that superpower of that day and age. It's almost reminiscent of the scene that we see earlier in the time of Moses, where they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And then Moses came onto the scene and he called Pharaoh to let my people go. And from that moment, from that time, God launched out an all-out assault on the Egyptians and exerted his power and his sovereignty and his lordship over them. So the same thing is really happening here on that fateful day in Persia, where the Jews, who were now in a position to exert their power on the enemies. And I think it's interesting as well that if you'll notice here that in verse 1 that the text tells us that the enemies of the Jews had hoped. They had hoped to overpower them. There's a difference between the hope of this world and the hope that resides in the hearts of those who follow after Jesus Christ. The hope of this world has no substance. Much like these people, they had hoped to overpower. They had been waiting with anticipation that we are going to overpower the Jews, but they had no ground for their hope. But the ground of the hope of those who follow God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope to know that God will come out victorious. And as his people faithfully follow him, they will also come out victorious. So they had hope to overpower them, but the hope without substance, the hope without any ground, a hope without foundation led to their defeat. If you'll notice that we see in verse 2 that throughout the provinces on that fateful day, the Jews gathered their armies ready to attack any and all who intended them harm. And the language is reminiscent of the conquest narrative in the time of Moses in Joshua. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 25. It says, "No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put fear in all of the land where you set foot as he promised." Do you see that language here in verse 2? The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay their hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could withstand them. Why? Because of fear that fell upon them. So the reason the Jews were able to defeat their enemy is because the Lord God is present with his people in a very unique way. And he was instilling fear in their enemies. And that was really one of the choice of weapons that when Joshua made his way into Canaan to bring about conquest and to secure that land for God's people, that before Joshua even got there, the people were full of fear because they had heard about what God had done, how he had overturned Egypt, how he had brought them through the wilderness and sustained them during that time. And that same language is being used here in this text. They cannot stand. Why? Because of the fear that God had instilled within them. We even see in verse 3 that even the same high-ranking officials who were involved in Haman's decree are now helping the Jews. And why did they do so? Because of their fear of Mordecai, whose power in the king's court had grown exponentially. Just a few months earlier, Mordecai receives a signet ring from the king. He receives all of the household from Haman. He writes a decree to counteract the decree of Haman, but his power and his influence from that time is growing even higher. And as a consequence of that, that those people who at one time sided with Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, are now siding with Mordecai. And they do that because of fear. So Mordecai was sitting at one point of time, just a few months ago, sitting outside the palace as an official. He had even reached the lowest point of his life when he heard the decree of Haman, and he clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes. But from that moment, a few months later, here he is, dressed in royal apparel, standing in the court of the king. His power is growing, and everybody is afraid of him. They have fear, sense of fear as afraid, but also a sense of reverence for him and for what he has done and who or what he can do. So what Haman's decree envisioned is actualized by the Jews on their enemies, as we see in verse 5. It says, "Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." They had this ability to do this. This was granted to them on the basis of this decree. But more importantly, this is all coming about because of the providence of God and how God is working, how he's orchestrating, how he's bringing this out. Who would have thought that at the beginning of this event, that it would be the Jews who defeated all their enemies and who did whatever they pleased? They're exiles in this land. They're strangers in this land. In fact, we're told one of the reasons that God plucked the Jews out for his own people is that they were the least of the people. It was a consequence of his love and his grace that you are the least, you are the weakest. But here the least and here the weakest are in Persia, destroying their enemies and doing whatever they please because of the might and the power of God that is working through them as they do this. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us that as we're thinking through this text, one of the key components of interpretation or understanding the text is to look for repeated words. And one of the words that recurs frequently just in these five verses is the word all, or some form of it. In fact, if you go back to verse 2, it says the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Let's skip down a little bit later in verse 2. And no one, that's another form of all that's being used, and no one could withstand them, for fear fell upon all of them. Then look in verse 3. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews. Why? Because they feared them. Verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. And then in verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all. Notice how comprehensive this is. Notice how great this victory is. It's all. It's comprehensive. It's not just half measure. When God moves into a situation, He brings all to bear. He defeats all of His enemies. He will help all those who call upon Him. God is a powerful worker, and He works in a comprehensive and a universal manner. And it's really being emphasized here that there's not one single person. Not one single person. We even see this with King Ahasuerus. Not one person who can stand against God. All will tremble before Him in defeat. So while what Haman's decree and vision is actualized, and all begin to be defeated who sought to do them harm. Now, in Haman's decree, it was ordered to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. But notice now here in this text, and we see this in verse 6, and it says, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews did what? They killed and destroyed 500 men. Haman's decree said, annihilate, kill, and destroy all the Jews. And the language of this decree of Haman is being used here in verse 6 to show the script's been flipped. The Jews are destroying and killing people who seek to do them harm. So this is really a summary in these five verses. It's a summary of the Jews and their enemies. And then if you'll notice that the narrator in verses 6 through 15, he's going to take us to a specific city in Persia, the capital city, and he's going to show us exactly what happened there. So in verse 6, it says, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed the 500 men. And then notice there's a listing of names here. There's 10 names. Also, Parshadatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adioah, Aridatha, Pargamashta, Arasai, Aridai, and Vanjasatha. I did the best I could. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not plunder and lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to the queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the ten sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition, and it shall be granted to you, or what is your further request, and it shall be done? Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And then the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and their rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So the narrator in these verses is zeroing in on what happened in the capital city of Persia. Within the citadel itself, 500 men were destroyed, which implies that this included high-ranking officials, people in the king's courts. Maybe it was cabinet members. Maybe it was a secretary of state, something of that nature. But what is emphasizing that even within this city, even in the citadel, in the palace itself, there were high-ranking officials that were killed. But also the text notes that the 10 sons of Haman were killed, and they list them by name in verses 7 through 10. And the destruction of Haman's 10 sons serves as an important literary device in this whole narrative. The utter and absolute defeat of Haman. Not only is Haman dead, but all of his posterity is dead as well. And they will never again be able to mount up an attack of revenge on the people of God. So one by name, one by one, we see the names of the sons being listed here in this text. In fact, we see back in chapter 5 in verse 11 that Haman had bragged to his wife about how great he was. He said, "I've got a promotion. Everybody's bowing before me. I even have a lot of sons." But now those sons that he bragged about are dead. And Haman's downfall is now complete. Now, in all the Hebrew manuscripts of the book of Esther, the names of Haman's sons are written in a column, one on top of the next. This is done in another place as well, back in Joshua chapter 12, where 31 kings are arranged in a similar fashion, and these are all the kings that Joshua had defeated. So you've got one king here, another king right on the bottom. And the same thing transpires in the Hebrew manuscript related to the names of the sons of Haman. One son listed, one right underneath them. And what it is doing is it's bringing about this imagery that the bodies are being piled one on top of another. This is what happens when you seek to stand against God and His people. The bodies will be stacked on one on top of the other. That's the, at least the tradition from the rabbis, that they understood that to mean this. Now, after this event transpired, after there's this defeat, Haman's sons are killed, then we see Esther is in the presence of the king. Presumably, she's there to make another request. Now, unlike the previous times, the text makes no mention of her actually coming before the king. In verse 12, she is just there. Evidently, the reason she is there is to make another petition. This is at least how the king appears to understand her presence, because he asks her, "What is your request? Present your request. I can only assume that you're here because you have another request for me." He informs Esther what has already been accomplished. We see that back in verse 11. He says, "On that day of those who were killed in Susan, the citadel," it tells us it was brought to the king, and then the king informs Esther exactly what it was that had transpired. He further assures her that he will honor her request, but at this point, he's not promising up to half his kingdom anymore. He's becoming more restrained in his request. In fact, if we remember from last week that I made the understanding that when she came and asked the request for the decree to be reversed, that King Ahasuerus was a little put out by that. Still his queen. He's still going to do what she asked him to do, but he wasn't really happy about it and said, "Just do whatever it is that you want to do." And here we have, again, she's in the presence of the king, but he's more restrained. He's not going to make a grand gesture. "Here's up to half my kingdom, whatever you want." This time he asked her, "What is it that you want?" And so Esther makes two requests. Number one, she asked for an extension on Mordecai's decree. It was supposed to happen on March 7th, and March 7th alone. So she asked, "Can we go another day? Let's go to March 8th. So she operates under the confines of the edict granting more time for the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. So it's not an opportunity for them just to arbitrarily attack people, but for them to continue to defend themselves against those who seek them harm. And the other thing that she asked is for the public humiliation of Haman's 10 sons. They are already dead. They've been killed. She wants it public. for all the people to see the public humiliation of the downfall of Haman. Just like he was impaled, so too his sons will be. And the king grants the request, and 300 more are killed in Shushan as they go an extra day. Now, the end of these verses, in verses 16 through 19, it gives us some differences about what's taking place. There's the fighting that happens in Shushan, and there's the fighting that happens in all the provinces outside of the capital city. And so that's what these texts give us an understanding of. So if you look in verse 17, it says, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the village who were dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for the sending of presents to one another. So the previous verses that we looked at in verses 6 through 15 were all about the casualties and Shushan. Then in verse 16, it's about what happens throughout the provinces in Persia. 75,000 casualties. Now, this was not to emphasize violence, but to emphasize the fact that the Jews were getting rest from their enemies. In fact, this is the entire go of the campaign. It was so that they could find rest, peace, and safety. The Jews did not prosper on their enemies. They simply destroyed their rivals and those who sought to harm them. And as a consequence of this victory, which led to peace, it was a day of feasting. It became a holiday. The Jews outside of Shushan celebrated on the 14th day of Adar, which is March 8th, but the Jews in Shushan celebrated on the 15th day, which is March 9th. And the reason that they celebrated is because the day of their rest was a day later, because they had an extra day of fighting. And then these days became a holiday, and apparently from the looks of it, in verse 19, it was a lot like their Christmas. They got presents on this day. And it was to signal the victory of God's people over them. Now, as we think about this text, the language shares striking similarities to the wars that Israel fought in the wilderness and in the Promised Land. And as I mentioned earlier, that these wars were known as holy wars, and it appears that is exactly how the Jews understood the execution of Mordecai's decree. And it's at least how the narrator presents it, that for them, this was not just a war, this was a holy war, a war that mirrored that which God had commanded his people to do. Now, there are several reasons that I think it's proper to understand in this manner, and one of it is because one of the rules that governed holy war was what was done with the spoils. Three times over in this text, it is said specifically that the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. That's in verse 10, 15, and 16. Now, Mordecai's decree actually allowed it, but the Jews never did follow up with it, and it appears that the reason that Mordecai put this in his decree was to reverse Haman's decree, which was for them to, the enemies of the Jews, to destroy the Jews, to plunder them, and take all of their goods. And so, one of the rules of holy war was do not plunder the enemy's goods. Do not prosper over your enemies. Your prosperity comes only from God. The second reason is that in Mordecai's decree concerning those who attacked him, they were to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of all the people. And that's exactly what they do. Those who sought them harm, all of them. We see the word that's used there five times over. All of them. All the enemies. They're going to destroy them as they try to do them harm. There's also, earlier in verse 2, there's the language of no one could withstand them because they feared them. That comes from the response of the enemies in Canaan as they were coming over. God had promised Moses that as you enter into this land to take it, he says, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land of the Lord your God, no one will be able to stand before you. He also says the same thing to Joshua. As Joshua is getting ready to cross over to the Jordan. In chapter 1 in verse 5, no one will be able to stand against you. So at the start of the chapter, nobody's able to withstand them. And then also, interestingly, three times, rest is mentioned. 16, 17, and 18. This was the go of the conquest. In Deuteronomy 12 in verse 10, so Moses said, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land your God has given you to inherit, he gives you rest from all the enemies around you and live in security. And then when Joshua had finished the conquest in Canaan, in Joshua 11 in verse 23, it says, then the land rested from war. So as they defeated their enemies, they found rest. And Israel's execution of holy war was more often than not less holy than it should have been. In one sense, instance, was the reason the Jews were in the position they were in to begin with. Israel's first king, Saul, violated God's trust when he failed to destroy the Amalekites, when he failed to exercise the terms of holy war, and he allowed the Amalekite king Agag to survive, and he plundered the goods of the Amalekites for himself. And that's when Saul was no longer the king of Israel because of that disobedience. But it had a far-reaching consequence because Haman was a descendant of King Agag. He is called Haman the Agagite from the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the ancient enemies of the Jews. But God had raised up Mordecai, who happened to be of the tribe of Benjamin, of the son of Kish, which was the same tribe of Saul. And Saul was a son of Kish. So what Saul failed to do, Mordecai succeeded. The Jews in Persia succeeded where Saul failed, and then they finally found rest from their ancient enemies. This was holy war. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but we're engaged in a holy war. Did you know that? We're engaged in a holy world. Ever since sin entered the world, a war has raged. The forces of evil invaded God's good creation, disrupting it and bringing chaos. And since that time, there has been an ongoing war. And like the opening of chapter 9, there is no question about the outcome. There is no question of who is going to win the war against sin and death and against the forces of evil. God will triumph. And all of those who follow after God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will triumph. So there's no question regarding the outcome. There's only a matter of how great the victory is. And that war took a decisive turn with the incarnation of God's sons. And as that Christ child was born, the forces of evil mounted attack in the form of a jealous king named Herod. We can even read about this in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, which speaks of this and says, "And the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. But he fell." God preserved the Christ child, and then he launched an all-out blitz on the forces of evil. And the tide of a war took a decisive turn when the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus himself, began his ministry, and he attacked the forces of evil, sin and death, by teaching and preaching the gospel, healing sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins, and casting out demons. And Jesus fought his greatest battle by dying on the cross for our sins. And he cried out victoriously, "It is finished." His resurrection from the dead for our justification, everlasting life, proved that he won the battle. Our conqueror has risen. And because he has risen, that means that you and I can fight. Not for victory, but we fight from victory. Because Christ, our Lord, sits at the right hand of God and he reigns. He makes intercession on our behalf. And this whole world is his footstool. He has his feet on the neck of the enemy, and he is waiting for that moment when he will come and he will crush them. We're in a battle. We're in a war. But Christ has won the battle. And the tide of the war is drastically turning, and it's coming to an end. The battle is won through the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will rage on until Jesus returns. In fact, we find that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 tells us that Satan is enraged and he makes war with the followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think today that we are facing some of the most intense moments of warfare right now. And the weapon of choice for the enemy or for the adversary is doubting God's word. It is sin, or the proclivity for us to sin, the temptation that draws us in to sin. It is persecution. It is a failure for us as a church to go out and to engage people with the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day of our life is a fight. And it's a fight that we cannot let up. But as we fight in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit, our fight looks much like the Jews in Persia. No one can withstand us. That's the reality. That as we fight in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit, that no one can withstand us. They cannot stand against us. And it is Satan, it is his demons, it is the forces of evil that are trembling at this very moment because they know what it is that awaits them. I think we need to remember and recapture a vision that's been long lost about the church. It's a description that's been used throughout church history, is that we are the church militant. We are the church militant, engaging in war against the forces of evil and sin. But as we engage, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. And then one glorious day, the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again. And with the swing of his sword, he will kill, annihilate, and destroy the forces of evil, sin, suffering, sorrow, and death. And then, we will find everlasting rest in God's kingdom forever and ever. This is what the Jews sought. They engaged in this warfare to find rest. But even today, at this moment, according to Hebrews chapter 4, that there's an invitation that is given for us to enter into his rest, the rest of the Lord Jesus that he gives us through his salvation, through his work on the cross. It's a recognition that he came to bring us peace with God, and we can have that rest, that peace, that security, and that safety. When we have peace with God, we find rest. But ultimately, there's another rest that's waiting for us. And it's a rest where the problems, the things of this world are no more. And we enter into everlasting peace and safety in a way that we've never understood it. He gives us rest. But until that time, church, we're at a war. And we need to engage in war. And like the song we sang this morning, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Let's pray.